And as Mike already did, there is a missions conference in 2 weeks. What in the world is God doing? In case you're new here or unfamiliar with the Wayside Missions Ministry, I counted up about 110 missionaries or organizations that we support as a church around the world. A large percentage of our church budget goes to that. You're going to get an opportunity to meet many of these missionaries. In 2 weeks, Sammy Tippett will be our featured conference speaker for that conference, and we encourage you to become involved as much as you possibly can. I often think back of a family trip that we took when our girls were in their pre-adolescence days. We took a Toyota Chinook that a doctor and his wife had in our congregation, loaned it to us. This was back in about 1977. We went to our Free Church conference in Colorado. Then we decided to go and visit the Grand Canyon, which we had never visited before. By the time we arrived there, the two bunk beds in the top of that little Toyota Chinook had already ripped out, and there was very little place to sleep. And all four of us were crowded in that little Toyota Chinook with our little toy poodle. And I remember by the time we got to Grand Canyon, we assumed that there would be a place there, plenty of accommodations. You know, it's one of the seven wonders of the world, and we just assumed that there would be an abundance of hotels and motels that we could stay, and we would not have to stay in that Chinook any longer. And I was surprised, and much to the chagrin of my wife and daughters, we discovered there were no accommodations, and we would have to sleep in that Chinook. We got there after dark, and about 2 or 3 in the morning, we heard a little bit of whimpering and crying in the car. I'll not tell you who it was. It wasn't me, but I was pretty uncomfortable even in the position I was sleeping in. But the whole family kind of lashed out at me for my lack of planning. Now, this is in the middle of the night. Nobody's sleeping, this terrible discomfort. And I'm feeling a little bit attacked. I mean, I'm getting all the flack for my lack of foresight in making accommodations ahead of time. And I had no idea that it would be that busy of a place. And so finally, I just sort of broke down in jest. And I said, I am a lousy father. I am a poor planner. I am a loser. You know, in the middle of the night, I'm confessing this. And then we all start laughing. And we realized that this would be one of those cherished moments in thinking back over family vacations and how we would talk about this and enjoy this. And it still becomes a topic that we enjoy talking about every once in a while. But much to my amazement, the next morning when I got up and I walked out, I discovered that we were about 100 yards from this great chasm called the Grand Canyon. And I looked out in the early daylight hours, and I was just overtaken. I was breathless. And all through the day, as we walked around part of the rim of that Grand Canyon, and were guided by a tour guide, I looked out and I would just say to the girls and to Connie, this is awesome. This is all. I don't have words to describe what I'm seeing and what I'm feeling right now. Now, if you've ever had that kind of an experience, you will understand what David is feeling emotionally as he is considering the greatness of God. He is just simply in a state of wonder. He is amazed when he considers how great his God is. And many have called this the Psalm of Wonder because it really is that. In fact, Abba Ezra, one of the great Jewish scholars of all time, said it is the most glorious and excellent psalm in the whole Psalter. If you're familiar with this psalm, you may agree or you may disagree. There may be another more favorite psalm. But I confess to you that this is one of my all-time favorites because I read it, and as I read it with a certain degree of comprehension and understanding, I am in a state like David where I just simply stand there in awe and wonder at the greatness of our God. And that's what he's doing. It's a beautifully put together psalm by David. We don't know the circumstances. Nobody even tries to attempt to write about the circumstances. Probably was late in his life because David knew his God like few of us do. And he writes this beautiful psalm that consists of four stanzas. We've been singing songs this morning, and David wrote a psalm consisting of four stanzas. The first one deals with the omniscience of God, that he knows all things in verses 1 through 6. And then the omnipresence of God, that he's present everywhere. Doesn't matter where you go. Doesn't matter where you go in heaven above or in the Sheol or Sheol, the grave, in death, you're still going to encounter God. And then the omnipotence of God, even to the degree that He takes me and He fashioned me in my mother's womb. He beautifully handcrafted me in my mother's womb and put me together so that I can say I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And then finally, He deals with the awesome holiness of God and the response to that, Lord, deal with wickedness. And then search me and know my heart and see if there be any wicked way in me. Don't only deal with the wicked out there, but Lord, weed out the wickedness in my own life. That's what He's asking at the end. Now let's follow this as the psalm develops. There are no small thoughts of God in this psalm. In verses 1 through 6, He knows absolutely everything. He is omniscient. He even knows every move that we make. Look in verse 2 and 3. You know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path, my lying down. You're acquainted with all of my ways. Like each one of you, I am reading all that I can about Operation Desert Shield. And I am watching all of the news as it develops, primarily on CNN. And I am staggered by what is happening, as you are. And I'm overwhelmed by all of that. I am amazed at the technical ability that we have on our side to be able to even discern the movement of the troops and to be able to bomb some of these strategic areas that we're seeing bombed and guided by or blown up by our missiles from our planes. And I am amazed at all the technical ability. And yet I'm also amazed that we don't have the ability to be able to know where Saddam Hussein is or what he's doing. We have no idea, as I understand, about his particular movements. Even question whether he's dead or alive. We really don't know. But the incredible thing is that God knows every move that we make. He knows that I'm going to lay down before I ever lay down. He knows that I'm going to sit before I ever sit. He understands my thoughts from afar off. He comprehends my lying down, and He's acquainted with every one of my ways. He knows my every movement, and He knows it even before I make it. That's the incredible knowledge that our God has. And we certainly know little about what Saddam Hussein is thinking, or it would really impact our whole world at this time, would it not? It would impact the way we are fighting the war if we knew how Saddam Hussein was thinking. And there's been a lot of speculation about that this week. And even psychiatrists who've tried to analyze the man. But notice in verse 4 that God even knows what we are going to say before we say it. Because He knows what we're thinking. He knows what our motives are, is another way of saying it. Each one of us is being watched by the all-seeing, all-knowing, all-penetrating eye of God. And He knows every move we make. He knows every thought we think. He knows everything we're going to speak before we ever speak it. Sometimes we as close friends or even as husbands and wives, Connie and I, after being married for soon be 29 years, I think that's what it is, isn't it? 29 or 28. We've been married 28 years. It'll be 29. But we find ourselves, after all these years, as many of you married couples do, she'll say, I knew you were going to say that. Or I'll say, I knew that you were going to say that. You begin to think alike. You understand each other. But sometimes we have to back up and kind of cover our tracks a little and say, I thought that this is what you were going to say. You know. But God knows everything that we are going to say before we ever say it. He's never wrong. He knows. Doesn't that make you wonder? Doesn't that just give you a sense of awe for God? In other words, He understands our motives. That's what verses 4 and 5 are saying. He understands our very motives. Hebrews 4 and verse 13 says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked. Naked. What a word. Naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. God sees every thought. It is naked before Him. Every now and then, like all of us, I catch myself drifting into sin in my thought life. And I begin to rationalize. Nobody really knows what I'm thinking, so it really doesn't matter. And then all at once I have to think, wait a minute. The one who really counts knows what I'm thinking. He knows my thoughts. He's not pleased right now with what I'm thinking about. And then I have to back up and just simply confess it on the moment. Otherwise, the consequences become more severe. God has X-ray vision. And He's able to see us and know us in a way that we don't see and know ourselves. And if we don't deal with sin when it comes up, it has the potential to destroy us. I heard about an army mule who, on its gravestone, had this epitaph. Here lies Maggie, who in her lifetime kicked 2 colonels, 4 majors, 10 captains, 24 lieutenants, 42 sergeants, 486 privates, and 1 bomb. And sin has a remarkable way in our lives of working in that way. You know, just one wrong move and boom, it's over, just like that. When we don't deal with it, sooner or later, it's going to get the best of us. And it destroys us with one fatal blow. And David says, God knows every thought that I'm thinking. Now, how do you feel knowing that? How would you feel if you knew that your wife knew every thought that you're going to think before you ever thought it? How would you feel, wife, if you knew that your husband knew every thought before you ever thought it? Or you teenagers, how would you feel if you knew that your parents knew every thought? Sometimes they do. But knew every thought that you were going to think before you ever thought it. Would you not feel a little bit hemmed in? Oh, wow, I don't know if I can take this or not. I'm feeling so hemmed in and confined. And that's what David says here in verse 5. You've hedged me in, Lord. You've just simply hedged me behind and before. You know, I'm hemmed in like a city under siege is really what it means. I'm like a city that has troops surrounding me. Lord, I feel so confined. I've got claustrophobia with you is what he's saying. You ever feel that way? Does it not make you feel that way knowing that God knows you? He knows everything about your past before you ever lived it. Every thought, every word spoken before you ever spoke it, He knows it all. And yet the incredible thing is, as we'll see, God loves us in spite of all that. In spite of the fact that He knows me like that. But because we feel hemmed in, what is the tendency? We want to run. We want to get away. We don't want for people to get to know us. Some of you this morning have never got involved in a small group because you say, I really don't want people to get to know me because if they get to know me, they won't like me. So I'm going to come to the larger service and I'll be involved there where there's hundreds of people or 1,000 people or so at each of those services. And I'll be there because I can kind of get lost, but I'm not going to go to the smaller group where people may really get to know me because if they do, they may not like what they see. And so we keep people at an arm's length. And that's what we tend to do with God when we really understand Him. We flee from Him. Now that's what David's response is in verses 7 through 12. Because God knows us so well, such knowledge is so wonderful for me, says in verse 6, then I want to get away from it, Lord. I want to flee. And so he tries to flee from the Lord, and yet he realizes he cannot do that because not only is God omniscient, He's also omnipresent. He's present everywhere. And there have been many who tried, beginning with Adam. Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They fled, and they went and they hid. Jonah tried to get away from God. He went out and boarded a ship, headed for Tarshish. But he found out God was there. And then when he was cast overboard and swallowed by that humongous fish, he discovered God was there. Couldn't get away from it. No matter how hard you try, you know, we try to run from our problems. We have a difficult employer that we're working with. What do? We have a tendency to want to run to another job. May be right, may be wrong, but that's our tendency to want to run. Or you have a difficult relationship with your spouse and we want to run. We want to get away from her. We want to get away from him. We just don't like it. read about an old farmer who was sitting rocking on the front porch as he talked to a stranger. He says, "It's been 30 years since I lost my wife in those woods out there." Stranger said, "I'm sorry, it must be hard to lose your wife like that." "Hard," the farmer responded. "It was darn near impossible. She knew those woods like the back of her hand." That is so bad, I don't know if I can use it. But the point that David is making in these verses is no matter where you run and hide, you cannot get away from God. Look in verses 8 and 9. "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me." In verse 6, in verse 7, "If I ascend into the..." Or rather, verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into the heavens," if he goes clear up into the heavens, "you are there. On the other hand, if I go down as low as I can get, even into Sheol," which is the grave, the place of the dead, "you are there." He gives all of these hypothetical places where he might be able to flee, but then he comes back with the understanding that even there you are. "If I go as far as I can to the east, where the sun rises, you are there. If I go to the west, even out over the Mediterranean Sea, I discover that you are there. Lord, I cannot, I feel so hemmed in, I'm claustrophobic." Even in the place of grave below in verse 8, he's still there. Some tragically end their own lives, thinking that they can escape from their problems. Late Tuesday night of this week, I got a phone call to immediately go to the home of a young Jewish lawyer who has fellowshiped with us some here in this church, and I believe that he was a believer. Left a wife, very pregnant with a child, their first child, young lawyer, promising career, everything seemed to be going right from an outward perspective. But he decides on Tuesday night in the bathroom of his home to end his life with a Magnum 357. And his memorial service was here this Thursday. And as I was talking with his wife, I said, what would have prompted this? And she said, "I don't know." And sometimes, unfortunately, we think that we can just get away from all of the stresses of life and we can escape, and there's got to be an escape route, and so we choose to take our own lives. But even if we choose to do that, I remind you this morning, if you are depressed, you will not escape the pressures of life. You will not escape the presence of God, because He is there. You can eject your earth suit, but you're only going to go into the presence of God. So don't even entertain that thought. There's a song that goes, "I cannot hide from God, no matter how I try, though mountains cover me, I can't escape His eye, I wander far and near, and yet His voice I hear. I knew that I could never hide from God. I cannot hide from You, dear Lord, how often I've tried. No rest shall I know while here below, till in Christ I hide." There's the key, hiding in Christ, coming to Him. And even darkness and light, he says in verses 11 and 12, they're the same to God. It doesn't matter whether I try to hide in the middle of the night or whether I try to hide in the middle of the day. It really doesn't matter. It certainly is affecting the way we're fighting the war over there. We can fight much better at night. Our planes fly better. Pilots see better at night. Plus, or they don't see better, but the enemy doesn't see them as well. And the end result is that light and darkness are very important to us. But you cannot hide from God even in the midst of darkness. You go to the darkest place and you'll discover that God is still there. He's present everywhere. And then beginning in verse 13, he considers the awful omnipotence of God. The fact that He is all-powerful. There's nothing that He can't do. And the way David sees it, particularly in this psalm, is the way he forms the baby in the womb. It's the sanctity of life Sunday, and it's good for us to look at these verses. Look in verse 13. David's amazed, and he wonders as he thinks of how he was formed. His inward parts, he was covered, in verse 13, or woven, or knit together, your translation may have it. It means that he was handcrafted by God, that's what it means. God is like an artist. He's like a seamstress who is putting together this beautiful creation. And that's what God is doing in the womb of the developing child. He's putting it together. It's His handiwork. He's superintending the development of that baby in the womb. The baby in the womb is the artistry of God. Human life begins at the moment of conception. I don't think there's any doctor in this church that would disagree with that. And every time I've spoken on this, I've had a number of gynecologists in our congregation who say that there's no question about that. The Gynecological Society even admits that life begins at the moment of conception. And the end result of that life is that there's a beautiful baby boy or girl that results. But it begins at the moment of conception. Listen to this description of the developing human embryo. Very early, the baby buries into the lining of the mother's womb, developing a capsule around himself like an astronaut's suit. This is attached to the wall of the mother's womb by a cord. The baby receives nourishment through the cord from the mother. Within 3 weeks of conception, the human heart begins to beat. By 6 to 7 weeks, all vital organs are present. The baby is perfectly developed with fingers, feet, toes. The first movement of body, arms, and legs occurs. Sex can be determined by 6 to 7 weeks. By 8 weeks, the child is the length of your thumb and responds to the painful stimuli such as a needle prick and will grasp an object and make a fist. By 10 weeks, the hands and the feet are perfectly formed. By 10 weeks, 2.5 months, hands and feet are perfectly formed so that forever after, these may be used to identify the individual with fingerprints or footprints. By 11 to 12 weeks, the baby is practicing breathing, forming vocal cords, and going through the motions of crying, begins to look like mom or dad. By 16 weeks, 4 months, the baby is 5.5 inches long, weighs nearly a pound, fingernails and eyelashes are even formed. By 4 months. And by 18 weeks, the baby enjoys sucking his thumb. There's no question about the presence of God in overseeing the whole process. And that prompted one woman when she came to the realization of how beautiful this artistry of God is in the womb. She wrote a poem from the viewpoint of that developing baby. And I don't know if I can read this without crying, but I'm going to try. Here's what perhaps the baby may be saying. I can do just what I please, I hear my mommy cry, but I don't understand when it's me that has to die. Look how old I am now. These weeks have gone so fast. It used to be 'twas only done if I was a mass. Doesn't mommy even care what I feel in pain? The thing that she is after is the freedom she will gain. Will I get to know my daddy or even get to hear his voice? Has mommy even talked to him and given him a choice? I have a right to grow up and have babies of my own. Don't you even want to watch me and see me fully grown? The doctor mommy's talking to, I know, that I can't trust. For in his hand he'll put a knife, and in me it will thrust. Or maybe it's the suction that will tear me all apart. Oh, mommy, can't you see how you're breaking my little heart? It could be the salt solution that would take my breath away. I promise, Mommy, I'll be good if just you'll let me stay, for I have hair and fingernails and little tiny feet. I curl up all inside of you, and I trust you while I sleep. I can't depend upon the government and pray they'll pass a bill. Mommy, my life is in your hands to do with what you will. I know if Mommy does this, she'll always have regrets. But that won't change the way I feel, for I will love her yet. I have a right to live, but she has no right to kill. If you don't want me, Mommy, see if someone out there will. Why can't she see what I could do to fill her life with love? That God has sent me to her as a blessing from above. And that's what makes abortion so wrong. And there may be many of you that still yet are questioning, you know, what's wrong with abortion? Because we're destroying that which God is creating. That's what's wrong with it. And it has tremendous consequences because it's going against the will of God. You're working against God when you do it. And there are consequences there whenever we do anything that displeases Him. And the end result are consequences in the life of that mother who's aborted the child, and many times the father, the feeling of guilt that can go on for a lifetime. It has emotional effects. It has spiritual effects. It has physical effects many times in the life of that mother. And I encourage you to get some of this literature out there. If you're a young mother and you're considering abortion, don't do it until you are totally informed. And I venture to say, if you are totally informed, that you will change your mind totally. Because that baby is the work of God. And we have a pro-life group that meets in this church. They pray together. They want to be available to our people as a resource. And that's why we have the literature out there for you this morning. Abortion is simply a reflection of a distorted view of human life. We no longer acknowledge a creator, and therefore we no longer see ourselves as the created. And because we no longer see ourselves as the created, but just sort of an evolutionary process along the way, therefore we no longer value human life. David was anything but an evolutionist. He sees the very beginning of life as being an act of God. He's the only one who can give life, and he's the only one who can take life. And that has tremendous implications for what is happening in our society today. God and God alone is omnipotent. And yet the amazing thing about this, dear friends, is that he values us more than anything else that he's created. He values you as an individual this morning more than anything else that God has created. He values you. Look in verses 17 and 18. How precious also are your thoughts, O God, towards me. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they'd be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. God is thinking about us all the time. More thoughts about you individually. This is what David is saying. God has more thoughts about you individually than there are grains of sand along the seashore. That's how much he thinks about you. Doesn't that just kind of do something to you to know that your God is thinking about you that much? He really is. I remember a number of years ago when I read something like this. At 20, we really care what people think about us. At 40, we don't care what people think about us. And at 60, we come to the realization they haven't been thinking about us at all. But the opposite of that is that God is thinking about us all the time. He's thinking about you every moment of every day because God is not confined by time. He really loves you. He values you. His thoughts are always toward us. And the incredible thing about this all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful God is that he is thinking about us as individuals all the time. He is transcendent, and yet he is immanent. All-powerful, all-present, but totally involved in our lives. He loves us. And the response then for David becomes intentionally personal, as it all ought to for all of us. He cries out, away with wickedness, O God. God is holy, away with wickedness. That's what I'm praying for in this war. I'm not praying for the destruction of human beings. I'm praying for the end of evil. Because I know that my God is a holy God. But when I'm praying for the rest of the world and praying for a cessation to evil, I need to make it practical and personal in my own life. Lord, remove, weed out the evil from my own life. Search me. And that's what he does. Nothing can change God's love for each one of us. Paul wrote that wonderful word in Romans 8, 38 and 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Neither death, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Then all these things were more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature is going to be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't understand that, but I believe it. Nothing can ever separate us from his love. Nothing can ever change the fact that God loves you. Nothing about your past. He knows everything you did before you ever did it. He knows every thought you've ever thought, no matter how wicked it is, before you ever thought it. And yet, he loves you just the same. Do you hear that this morning? He loves you just the same. There's a beautiful story by a medical doctor by the name of Dr. Richard Seltzer, in a collection of essays entitled Mortal Lessons. And one of those essays, is entitled Encounter with God, and this medical doctor recalls standing by the bed where a young woman lies. Her face is post-operative, her mouth is twisted in palsy, clownish in his own words. Because he had to remove a tumor from her face, from her cheek. And in doing so, it was necessary to sever one little nerve, and from that time on, her face would always be contorted. And here's what he writes. Listen to these gripping words. Her young husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of her bed, and together they seem to dwell in the evening lamplight, isolated from me, private. Who are they? I ask myself. He and this wry mouth that I have made with my surgical hands, who gaze at and touch each other so generously. The young woman speaks, "Will my mouth always be like this, doctor?" And I nod and say, yes. Because the nerve was cut, your face will always be like that. She nods and is silent. But the young man smiles. I like it, he says. I like it. It's kind of cute. And he bends to kiss her crooked mouth. And I am so close, I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate hers. To show her their kiss still works. And I remember that the gods appeared in ancient Greece as mortals, and I hold my breath and I let the wonder in. And that's what David is doing in this psalm. When I see and understand who God is, and yet the fact that he cares about me and he loves me, and nothing can ever change that. Nothing can ever in any way transpose that. He loves me. He loves you. As wicked as you may consider yourself to be, he loves you. There's a song that goes, there's the wonder of springtime and harvest, the wonder of sunrise I see, but the wonder of wonders that thrills my soul is the wonder that God loves me. And that's what David says he's seeing in this song. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. He loves you. He cares about you. He wants you. He is the hound of heaven. He will pursue you out of love. He has you here this morning. It may be that you've never responded to his love. God has brought you here. You've tried to escape. You can't. So you're here this morning and you're ready to submit and say, Father, boy, I've been running. But I realized this morning I could never get away from you. Even if I was to take my life, I would never be able to avoid you. I believe there are some of you this morning that want to do that. We had two young men following the second service last Sunday who came down and said, I want what you said. I need it. And I'll tell you, if you have no personal relationship with Jesus Christ in these days, that's what you need more than anything else. You need to understand his love for you, his awesome love that brought him to submit to himself, as the choir sang at the beginning of the service, to become a servant, to die on a cross for your sins and my sins. And that's why God can love us, you see. That's why he loved us, and that's why he can love us, is because Christ covers our sin. But he never covers it until we appropriate him. He never covers it until we're willing to reach out and say, Father, I take this gift of eternal life. I take this gift of forgiveness of sin. And I respond to your awesome love for me, your thoughts towards me. And I encourage you this morning to do that. If that's where you are, then I want you to come at the end of this service. After the offertory is finished, and we sing that last song, I want you to come. Meet me here, and I will introduce you to someone who can introduce you to the greatest person that you could ever know, the Lord Jesus himself. Father, we thank you for your incredible love for us. We don't understand it. We confess we don't understand who you are. We cannot comprehend that there is one who is all-powerful, all-present, and all-knowing. But we know that's the kind of God you are, and the kind of God we serve, and the kind of God that we love and willingly submit to. And I pray this morning that you will work in the hearts of each one of us. Help us to do what we can to stand firm upon the sanctity of life, human life, because we see this, that we are a product of your marvelous hands in the womb of the mother. And I pray that you'll bring an end to this Holocaust in our country, a greater tragedy even than the war in the Middle East, and yet it's occupying so little of our national media's attention. But, oh Father, may you bring this about. But we know that that's only a symptom of the greater problem, that we have lost sight of who you are, and therefore we've lost sight of who and what we are. Restore that, we pray, in our society. Bring about a spiritual awakening that will literally begin with us. Search us and know our hearts and try us and see if there be any wicked way in us. And Lord, lead us in a straight path. Help us to walk as your people. Bless what we give to you now. And you continue to provide for the needs of our many missionaries out in all the different parts of our world who are sharing Christ. Bless what is given, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.